So our flame is still burning, our eternal flame, at least for 2 weeks. I'm going to knock that flying. That's what I'm going to do there. Next week we'll hear more about how you're doing with the Olivet Olympic Challenge. And I know a lot of you are doing some of those spiritual disciplines that you've either maybe haven't done in a long time or trying something new. So that's really neat. And there's still some more copies back there. If you didn't get it, there's lots of time left. We've got a couple more weeks. We're going to work on that. So I just would encourage you to be challenged by that and look at that and see how God might stretch you spiritually in different areas. If I were to ask you this morning, do you want to live a life pleasing to God, and you don't need to raise your hand, I'll just assume you'll all raise your hand, right? Do we want to live a life pleasing to God? However, if then I asked you the question, are we willing to live the life that God says pleases Him? That's a little bit different, isn't it? Because sometimes what we want to do and sometimes what we know we should do aren't always the same answer. And so the neat thing, however, is if we're hesitant to do what God wants us to do, we need to be reminded that God is fully willing to enable us to do what it is He asks us to do. So if you don't think you can do that, God's like, no, you and I can do this together. Just trust me and I'll help you get through this. Well, as we continue in the book of Romans here, we come to a major division in the book of chapter 12. Now, Paul had started his letter telling the Romans. Now, Paul has not visited them personally. He hasn't got to Rome yet and met a lot of these people. At least he knows some of them, but he hasn't met them yet as a church. He wanted to come and teach them God's truth, so he says in chapter 1, so that you and I can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And he also, his primary goal was to come there and to preach the gospel to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. Everyone needs the gospel, Paul explained from chapter 1 to chapter 3, because we all fall sin, we're all guilty of sin, and we're short of the glory of God. We're all separated from God because of our sin. And that the only way we can be made right with God is through faith in Jesus. Well, why Jesus? Well, Paul said that God was holding back in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system, that God was actually holding back on dealing with our sin through the sacrificial system until Jesus came and paid the price for our sins. Not that Jesus' death automatically makes everyone right with God. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for everyone's sins, but each person has to do something individually about that and respond to that and accept Jesus Christ for themselves. But neither does being saved automatically mean we are living a life that pleases God. So Paul points out in chapters 6 through 8 that you and I still have a sin nature. We still battle our sin nature. And so we need to stop yielding our bodies to sin by the help of the Holy Spirit who now lives in us. And he introduces us in chapter 8, the need for us to keep our mind focused on the Holy Spirit of God. But then he takes a break in chapters 9 through 11 to explain to the church that God's plan for Israel has not been thrown out the window, that God's plan for the nation of Israel is still there. And even though the church is now made probably more Gentile than Jewish, that became a problem in the early church because the Gentile Christians, some of them developed an attitude that, well, you Jews, God kind of, stepped on you because you rejected the gospel. And so Paul's like, no, God's still got a plan for Israel. And then the Israelites might have a problem with the Gentiles because, well, we were here first, And so there's this attitude. So there's this attitude between the Jews and the Gentiles. Even though they became Christians, they had to overcome all these cultural hang-ups they had. So now Paul wants to show them, excuse me, got this very dry cough. Paul wants to show them how two diverse groups of people now united in Christ, can live a life that pleases God together, which will enable them to become more effective in the most powerful city of the world at the time. Rome was the biggest and the most powerful city in the world. And God says, if you and I, if those people lived a life pleasing to God, God says, I can change this big city of the world. So if God can do that in Rome back then, how much more could he do that in Forfar or Westport or Elgin or Newborough, right? In our small communities, if we get on fire for God and live the life that God says is pleasing to him. Well, let's pray for a second. Father, we're grateful for your word. As we open it this morning, may we have ears to hear what it says. May we desire to live a life that pleases you so that we can change our communities for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So if we want to see God change our communities, well, it's going to have to start with us, right? We're going to have to change the way you and I live for God. So therefore, as Paul begins chapter 12, therefore begins his new section. It's a hinge connecting what he's written before to where he's going. So every time we see a therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's it there for, right? What's it there for? So in order to instruct us by how we must change, he gives us a motivator. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, or in view of God's mercy. Well, what's mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? That's what the definition of mercy is. So what do disciples of Jesus Christ have now that we don't deserve to have? Well, in chapters 3 through 11, Paul outlined a whole pile of stuff that you and I have that we do not deserve to have. Excuse me, sorry. Chapter 3, our sins are fully paid for by Jesus. Chapter 5, we have future hope in God's presence forever and present peace that assures us of that hope. Chapter 6, we are no longer slaves to sin, or we don't have to be slaves to sin. Chapter 7, we have freedom from keeping the law. Chapter 8, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who helps us obey the Word of God when our mind is focused on Him. Chapters 9 and 10, we, the Gentiles, are now called the people of God, whereas before we were not. And then chapter 11, you and I have been grafted into the root of the Abrahamic promises. So all these things that God has, as Paul has laid out, that God has given us that we do not deserve. And then he ends chapter 11 with this great doxology, right? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So everything we have comes from God. Everything we do comes from God's power, through God's power. And everything we do should be for the glory of God, because his mercies have been so richly poured out on us. So if we're going to change the way we live so we can please God more, what do we need to do? Well, verse 1 says we need to be regularly reviewing his mercies in our life. If we only reviewed the basic mercies that all of us have received because of Jesus, but what about all the other undeserved blessings that you and I have been given individually? You know, our families and our jobs and our health and where we live and our personal freedoms and just all the individual stuff that you and I have, the everyday stuff that, you know, we need to thank God for, all of his undeserved blessings. You know, when we do that, we make God the focus of our life. That should change the way we look at our life. That should change the way we look at our jobs and our family and our friends and our talents and our interests and the lost. And we'll see this a little bit more closely in just a minute. But Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And that command to present our bodies is in what we call an active sense. In other words, it's something that we need to do today, we need to do tomorrow, we need to do many times today, is to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Of course, Paul's using sacrificial Old Testament language here. So what's the picture he's trying to give for us? Well, under the law, you and I would have been required to, when we come to worship God, you always brought a number of offerings, but the basic offering you always brought, no matter what, was called the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was made outside of the tabernacle, in front of the tabernacle, in other words, in the presence of God. And it had to be one of your own animals, and it had to be an unblemished or as perfect as possible animal. You gave it to the priest, he killed it, he sprinkled its blood, and this one, and the whole thing was burnt completely to God. That's why it's called the burnt offering. It was consumed completely. Nobody got any of it. Some of the other offerings, people, the priests and you would share. But the burnt offering itself was a picture that you were devoting yourself to God, you were recommitting your life to God completely, because the animal represented you, offering yourself back to God once again. And so the whole point of this commitment offering reminded you that God is your God, that He alone is worthy of our worship. Now, since Jesus paid the price for our sins, we don't have to do that anymore, which is wonderful, right? Imagine doing that. But what do? We still need to make sacrifices, don't we? We need to sacrifice our wills as shown through our living body. In other words, the way we live. So if we're going to please God, we have to change the way we live by also remembering when we accepted Christ, we gave up ownership. See, that was the whole point of the sacrifice. You know, you're giving up the ownership of your life. You're recommitting your life to God. This animal is dying in your place. Jesus died in our place. So there's an exchange going on, right? The great exchange, a great song that Rosanna and the team sang for us during the offering. So we need to sacrifice. We need to be a living sacrifice, which means putting to death. That's what sacrifice means, right? Putting to death our desire to live for self in order to live for God. Go back to chapter 6 for a second. Verse 11. How do we put ourselves, quote-unquote, to death? In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. See, our sacrifice must be acceptable to God. Animals had to be unblemished, you know, without visible defect, and had to be your best. Likewise, God expects our best effort as opposed to serving Him out of a begrudging attitude or, you know, I'll get my devotions out of the way so I can do what I want attitude, which we sometimes have, you know, on a day-to-day basis. But Paul says, when we do this, when we offer, sacrifice our wills, right, and demonstrate it in the way we live, he said, this is our reasonable, depending on your translation, or spiritual act of worship. And that word for spiritual or reasonable is actually the word we get logical from. It's our logical. It makes the most sense. This is obviously the response we should have of a God who blesses us with undeserved mercies, that we should respond by giving Him our life in exchange for what Jesus did for us. So to live sacrificially for God, as Paul says here, makes the most sense because of His mercies, and also how we worship Him. Because the word for reasonable service or logical service, the word for service is actually the word we get liturgy from. In other words, all of life is to be worship. You know, this is not the only time we worship, is it? Worship is how we live. Worship is how we present ourselves to God. This is what Paul is saying. Our whole life should be a living sacrifice. So what does that look like? Well, every day this week, I'm sure, probably even this morning, we had a decision to make, or we have decisions to make, even small ones, whether we're going to obey what God says or do what we want. Well, which one do we say yes to? In other words, which one do we say no to? Because the one we say no to is the one we sacrifice, isn't it? See, sometimes we sacrifice God for the sake of our will, as opposed to sacrificing our will for the sake of God. That's the language Paul's trying to present across here. And we do this many times in the course of a day, because I can't do both, can I? We either do what God wants or we do what we want. We either sacrifice God for our will or sacrifice our will for God. So then how can we best be a living sacrifice? Well, we can't change the way we live if we don't change the way we think, right? So that's where Paul goes in verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we need to improve the way we think about our life. And the language is, get rid of this by replacing it with that. You know, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Elsewhere, Paul says that he calls this world this present evil age, in contrast to the future eternal age, which we have to look forward to, but we also have begun now because the kingdom of God has started now. Are you waiting for eternal life or do you have eternal life? We have eternal life, right? We have eternal life, which means we can live an eternal-like life, a spiritually satisfying life now, even while we're being pressured to conform to this present evil age. And the only way you and I change the way we think is if we replace, right? We replace those negative, sinful thoughts with things that are of God. We fill our minds with Scripture. We fill our minds with things which are true and right and holy, as Paul says in Philippians verse 4, 8, and 9. And if every day we're surrounded by the pressures of this present evil age, and every day we have to replace, right? We have to replace those thoughts, those pressures, with proper eternal God-like thinking. Which means we have to change the way we look at ourselves. Because too often we look at ourselves through our jobs and our roles. We define ourselves by what we do rather than who we are, rather than who God has made us to be. Because over the course of our lifetime, our jobs and our roles are going to change, are they not? But your identity with God, does that change? No. So then how should we look at our life? Through what we do or through who we are? Through who we are, right? So what would it look like if you centered your life and my life around who we are rather than what we do? Then we would go to work or engage in our daily roles with the mindset that I'm a child of God, blessed by God, and a secure relationship with God, who's going out into this work environment where God has given me the role to represent him to these people, as opposed to, I'm a truck driver. That's how you define yourself? No. You define yourself by being a child of God who has to be given this job that he has given you as an opportunity to show these people that you work with what is a God-like truck driver or whatever look like. That's how we're supposed to live. But we got to think like that before we can live like that. But let me ask you, how many days do you think like that? How many days do I think like that? Right? It's hard, isn't it? We've got to change the way we think if we're going to change the way we live. If you identify yourself first and foremost by your job or your role, you're off center. You're imbalanced. You don't have a right way to live. And you won't live a sacrificial life. And you'll say yes more often to your job or role rather than God's will for you. And what he wants to do through you in your job or your role. Renewing our mind means changing the way we think. And we can't change the way we live if we don't change the way we think. And only then will we be able to prove what the will of God is. You catch that? If we don't change the way we think, we won't change the way we live, and we won't be able to prove what the will of God is. Now, the will of God here is not God's will for your life. The will of God is those simple decisions on a day-to-day basis. Is this of God? Is this of not of God? That's what he's talking about there. Because if I'm not thinking right about God and his role in my life and how I should please him, then I'm not going to be able to discern those subtle things that come into my life and your life. Like, was that of God or was that not of God? Should I have done that or should I not have done that? Those are the little decisions that Paul's talking about, which are huge in the course of our life. Because if I keep making lots of small wrong decisions, I'm going to eventually make some really bad decisions. So I got to start small. I got to be more sensitive to thinking about how to be a sacrifice to God. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul's saying that to live a life pleasing to God means I can't be settling for a participant role. Not a participant, but a commitment. See, this isn't, living a life for God isn't a participant thing, right? We don't just make a choice every now and then, yeah, today I'll feel like doing it. It's not an option. It's a commitment. That's what being a living sacrifice means. It's a commitment, and that's what pleases God. But verses 1 to 2 are what I call the preamble to the rest of the book. The preamble, okay? Because now he's going to flesh this out a little bit more deeply, a little more specifically on what it looks like. So not only do we have to change, if we want to live a life that pleases God, not only do we have to change the way we live, but we have to change the way we live in community, because God has saved us in community. And so this is the issue that Paul wants to address in the Roman church, because the Roman church was a divided church, and Paul wanted them to come together as Jew and Gentile believer who are united in Christ to get over your differences, to set aside your personal preferences as a start to live the way God wants you to live. And if you do that together, you're going to make a great impact on the largest, most powerful city in the world. So Paul moves in this direction that God saved us in community so that we work together for the gospel. And the first thing Paul deals with in order to help the church family grow in unity is, he says in verse 3, to have a healthy view of yourself. Start with yourself. Where have we heard that before, right? Matthew 7. Right? Start. You can't have a proper view of others if you don't have a proper view of yourself. So through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance to the measure of faith God has given you. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some saved Gentiles will look down on their saved Jewish brothers and sisters because, you know, there's more Gentiles than Jews, and you Jews, you know, you guys have rejected Jesus. Well, not everyone has. On the other hand, some Jewish believers look down at their Gentile, you know, relatives in Christ because, you know, God chose us first, right? And yet Paul, ironically, uses his own authority here as an apostle, as an example of not having a higher opinion of himself when he says, by the grace given to me, not by the authority of me given by God, right? He says, by the grace given me that I'm in this role as an apostle, I'm appealing to you, right? I'm saved. What Paul's saying is, hey, I'm saved by grace. You're saved by grace. We're all saved by grace. Sober judgment, okay? Have sober judgment about yourself and clear-minded, right? Is the opposite of drunken judgment, which is clouded, exaggerated, uncontrolled. judgment. Now, he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, some people take in that phrase as measure of faith to mean something like, well, God has given me a different level of faith and he's given you a different level of faith. Ironically, the phrase means God has actually given us the exact same measurement of faith. It's the same standard. It's actually the word we get meter. Each of us has been given a meter of faith. A meter of faith to do what? To accept Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what Paul's talking about here. God has, if you're saved, right? God has given you the same measurement of faith to believe the gospel as he's given me. So in other words, by the grace given to me and by the grace given to you, we're all the same. We've all received Christ, right? We're all level. We're all equal. So don't look at yourselves more highly than you ought, because each of us was given the same measure of faith to respond to the gospel. Right? No one was more brilliant than the other one to figure it out. Some of us took more time, but even that's of God, right? Doesn't mean some of us are slower. Careful, right? I use the word us, right? But to elevate ourselves, like to elevate ourselves as better than others is, of course, pride and it's arrogance, because all of us are undeserving of God's grace, which Paul has outlined all through the letter of Romans. However, think about this. To belittle yourself, okay, because some people put themselves down, to belittle yourself is an insult to God. Because who made you? Who? God made you. So if you put yourself down, who are you putting down? God. Oh. So smarten up. Okay? Don't put yourself down, because God made you by his grace. By his grace, we're all where we're at. Okay? So have a healthy view of ourselves, but again, how we think. You see where... Look how many times he used the word think. He actually used the word think in the Greek 4 times here in verse 3. He literally says, do not think of yourselves with hyper-thinking, but think of yourselves with sober thinking. So think, right? Renew your mind. We'll not change the way we live, we do not change the way we think. And since we're to serve God as a community of believers, it means we need to have a healthy view of ourselves and obviously a higher view of one another, other believers, or other fellow believers. And the reason why we struggle to fellowship or to serve God with others at times, sometimes we do more than we need to because we don't really bother to ask other people, we're too proud to ask for help, or we stay away from them because, you know, we think we're better at something than they are. You know, it's because we don't have a healthy view of the community that God has placed us in. Verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to how brilliant we are. You're awake, right? We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And then he goes on and lists numerous gifts. And the different spiritual gifts God gives each of his children are designed so that each of us uses them for the purpose of building us up, helping each other grow in Christ and to reach others for Christ together. And to think your gift or my gift or your role or my role is more important than others is to have an unhealthy view of yourself and the body, because Paul says we are all equal members in Christ. And the body, of course, is a great example. You know, when one part suffers, the whole body suffers. You know, you get a toothache or a headache or a pain somewhere, you know, it's not easy. It makes it hard to function, to do anything. But when you're feeling good and everything works fine together, right, you can feel like you can accomplish the world. But if you lose the function of one part, you cannot function fully. And since we are all equal members of the body of Christ, we are all equally necessary and needed to function so that to our fullest capacity as a church family. So when there's an appeal for help and we don't respond, right? We have a dysfunctional body. We have a body that's not accomplishing all it could be because parts of us are not willing to do the work. Now, Paul does not list every spiritual gift here, obviously, but his listing of some gifts is another reminder as to why we should have a higher view of ourselves, because each of us are diversely gifted to assist in our maturing together. And I'm not going to elaborate on the specific gifts themselves because we seem to always get sidetracked on what is that gift? What does that mean? So I'm not going to go there. But the point here is, if you have a gift, Paul says, use it. If you have a gift, use it. No one has all the gifts because then we wouldn't need each other. The reason we have different but equal body parts is because each part has a unique purpose, which contributes towards what the whole body can fully accomplish, and that's the whole point of Paul's illustration, right, for the body of Christ. And the reason why God gifts you and I through the Holy Spirit is so we can serve one another. And if we don't know what our gifts, you know, if you're not sure what your gifts are, then just start serving in an area in which you would like to serve. That's how you discover your gifts, by the way. You don't discover your gifts by taking a questionnaire, not that they're not helpful, but you find your gifts by serving, and in the serving, you find out where God makes you happy. And people affirm you in that and say, hey, you're really good at whatever it is you're doing, right? That's how you find your gift. Our gifts are uniquely tied to our desires. That's how God has wired us individually. To not serve, however, when you and I don't serve, we rob others of our part of the body that helps the rest of the body function more fully. See, God has not called us in isolation, but He's called us in union to be united together. Many of you have heard, I'm sure, of Aesop's fables, right? Aesop's fables. Aesop lived almost 700 years before Paul. And when you listen to this fable, you would have thought that maybe he got it from Paul. No, he didn't. This is really wild. So here's a fable that Aesop told 700 years before Paul was on the scene, and it's called The Belly and All the Members. One day it occurred to the members of the body that they were doing all the work while the belly had all the food. So they held a meeting and decided to strike until the belly consented to its proper share of the work. For a day or two, the hands refused to take the food, the mouth refused to receive it, and the teeth had no work to do. After a day or two, the members began to find that they themselves were in poor condition. The hands could hardly move, and the mouth was parched and dry, while the legs were unable to support the rest. Thus, even the belly was doing necessary work for the body, and all must work together, or the body will go to pieces. And he always had a moral, right? What was the moral? At the time, the public, okay, people, the public is but one body, and the prince, the head on it. So that what member soever withdraws his service from the head is no better than a traitor to his country. Now, when you and I apply that spiritually to the body of Christ, is it not the same? When you and I refuse to help out as a body of Christ, is it not rebellion against the head? Is it not rebellion against Jesus Christ himself and God, who have graciously given us gifts to use generously for helping the body grow in Christ? And most of us probably never thought of it that way, because if we're honest, we rarely see our selfishness as sin. When was the last time we confessed to God, Lord, forgive me for my selfishness? because I wanted this instead of serve you. Right? If you and I want to please God, right, we need to change the way we live by changing the way we think, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about each other, the way we think about our roles, our jobs, our responsibilities. And God has given us all that according to His grace. So let's make sure we're making commitments to serve Jesus and not just participating every now and then. And let's remember we're called to unity, right? We're called in union with each other, not in isolation by ourselves. Let's pray. Father, I do pray. I do ask your forgiveness this morning. I ask your forgiveness for myself. I ask your forgiveness on behalf of everyone here, and I'm sure they want to say this to you right now. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when we, in our selfishness, just have not wanted to serve you. When we've made poor decisions that we've realized after a while, we just kind of drifted away from you. We don't wake up on days and say, today's the day I'm not going to follow God. No, we just make poor little decisions here and there where we've absent-mindedly and not even aware that we've literally sacrificed you for our will instead of sacrificing our will for you. So, Lord, I ask your forgiveness this morning for all of us that we would seek to change the way we think about you and ourselves so that we change the way we live and make a difference. Lord, the Apostle Paul believed that a united church in Rome could literally change the world. We don't live in Rome, but we do live in areas which need help, which still need the gospel. And Lord, I know we're doing some neat stuff in this community, but we could still do more and we could still make a greater impact for the gospel. So help us, Lord, to live in such a way that the places where we work, the places where, you know, we shop, the people we interact with, could actually see the difference our life makes for Jesus. And Lord, that you would cause them to become part of our family of God here in our community, and help them to follow you and your Son Jesus as well. Father, help us to remember it's not about, we're not participants, but it's a commitment to Jesus, the living sacrifice idea, Lord. Just help us to dwell on that this week, that we would make some better decisions for you by how we're thinking, so that we could be better equipped to discern those small, subtle things in our life where we need to discern whether it's of you or it's what we want. So help us this week, Lord. Help us today. Make a better decision that shows, I'm thinking about this more. In Jesus' name, amen.